You're listening to the audio podcast of Calvary Cork, a Christian church that aims to glorify God in our city and far beyond. Join us as we take a closer look at the book of Ephesians and explore how our true identity is found in Jesus Christ.
So we've heard, already this morning from Jeremiah 18. So I want you to please keep that in mind today, what the Lord is saying that you are in Jeremiah 18, 1-6. A piece of clay being fashioned into a beautiful masterpiece. But no matter how beautiful you think you already are, God is still at work. And he is likely working in the three areas that we're going to be looking at today. So over the past few weeks and into the next few weeks, we've been doing a mini-series inspired by the end of Ephesians 5 and the beginning of Ephesians 6 on the family and on relationships. We've had some weird moments this series. We've had a married guy talking about singleness, a man talking about wives, and it's not going to stop there. And this series has also been challenging, both to people who have heard the different messages and to even the idea and the norm of what's spoken about in church from a pulpit. Singleness is not often addressed, but Mike did just that. Today, I'm hoping to sort of broaden the picture a little bit, because we've been looking at family unit, as in parents and children, and the church family, which includes those people and single people. I want to take a step back and look at God's family today, what it means to be part of that family in those three different areas, kind of focusing on one. And family values. So the sermon is titled Family Values. And what as the family of God, should we think about three different areas? And so those three areas are God's family and sex, God's family and intimacy, and God's family and community. So I'm just going to pray. God, I thank you that we can gather here today together. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the book of Ephesians and the different things it teaches us about you and about ourselves and our position in you and how to walk in your ways, Lord. Lord, I pray that you would just help us today to talk about these difficult things and to learn from your word what you value, Lord, and what our value should be as members of your family. God, I pray that you would help me to speak your words and not my own words. In your name I pray. Amen. So much more could be said than will be said today. But hopefully it will help us to think about these things again as members of God's family, dwelling in his love, in his protection and in his provision, and how we can better support and love one another. So I told you things weren't going to stop being weird this week. You've got a single guy talking about sex. So please forgive me as I read from a page. I'm kind of scared I'll say something stupid. But let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Corinthians 6, 12-20. And in the blue church Bible, it's page 620. And in the black one, it's page 817. 1 Corinthians 6, 12-20. So Paul starts with a quote, and then he answers the quote. And he does that a couple of times at the very start of this passage. So he quotes, "All things are lawful for me," and he answers, "but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food. And God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord, and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, is writing into a situation that's very similar to our own today. In today's society, we're bombarded with sex. Sexual imagery lines our advertisements, our billboards, magazines, TV shows, movies, internet sites, and even our thoughts. On top of that, the church's sexual ethics, not necessarily Calvary Cork, but like the global organization known as the church, are in flux. Many churches are backing down on traditional sexual ethics, including premarital sex, homosexuality and homosexual relationships, any cause divorces and remarriages. And every sector of the church has heard some sexual scandal in recent years, whether it's the Catholic Church in Ireland and the abuse of young people, or it's the Evangelical Church and marriage infidelities. There are few subjects that stir up such interest, excitement, intrigue, anxiety, and awkwardness as sex. And it can be Satan's greatest weapon against the church. There's a popular song at the moment, and it goes, "Let's talk about sex, baby." When Mike asked me to do like singleness part two, but talk about something that he's not talking about, I was like, what am I going to talk about? And this came on the radio. And I'll tell you, I have sung it at the most inappropriate times because it's been stuck in my head as I've been like looking and researching for this talk. Like to cashiers in stores. Anyway, we'll move on. So I get the awkwardness. I get how awkward you guys are probably feeling sitting there too. But for everyone in the room, regardless of your background, regardless of your belief system, regardless of your relationship status, and regardless of your sexual history, we are all sexual beings, which means that sex and sexuality are part of your story and are part of my story. If we're honest about what the church in general says about sex, it might be summed up in two statements. Don't do it, don't talk about it. So we're going to look at some facts. These are all from the USA, unfortunately. In the US, as many as 80% of single evangelical Christians between the age of 20 and 30 have had sex. So this is way harder to figure out in Ireland because there's no statistics on Irish evangelicals, really. They just don't exist. So I'm sure the number is lower. Like, even if you put it at 30% lower, that's like 50%. And if you use Mike's calculations, 58% of Calvary Cork are single. If 50%, using a lower number, may have had some sort of sexual experience, that means about 29% of Calvary Cork have had some sort of premarital sexual experience, which shows that the culture around us that says you can have sex whenever you want, with whoever you want, as long as both of you consent to it, has infiltrated the church and our ideas and our understanding. Like I said, 29% is a complete guess. It could be more, could be less. But the fact remains that everybody in this room is bombarded with sex, and sex to be used in a way that God has not laid out for it to be used. I shouldn't use the word "laid" in a sex talk, sorry. If you're sitting in your chair right now and you're part of that group, part of that potentially 29%, I want you to know that I and we are not here to judge you. I hope the comparison we're going to do today between the world's views and our new family's views of sex will help us to see it in a new light and address some of what we can do as a community to help one another and those who struggle with sex and sexual issues. Jesus holds out his hand of forgiveness to you today if your sexuality is in a mess, which is probably most of us. Call on him, allow him to rescue you. There will be people to pray with you afterwards if you need to pray. So please feel free to pray with them about this or any other issue that you've had this week. So 93% of young people in the Western world, I'm not really sure what that means, between the ages of 18 and 30, who are in a relationship right now, not a married relationship, are having sex with their partner. And it drops to between 65 and 80% if you talk about committed followers of Christ. More than 70% of men aged between 18 and 34 admit to visiting a pornography site at least once every month. And of all of the people that admit to having a problem with watching pornography, about 1/3 of those are women. Sin is an equal opportunities employer. We can even get a certain type of sexual experience in all the ways that we try to avoid sex. And this is particularly true, I guess, in the church context. In the name of purity, many singles and couples will demonize sex so much that it becomes that part of them that they believe that God hates. The fact you even have sexual desires at all brings feelings of shame. And this leads to like secret lust, problems with body images, and sometimes to a very problem-filled life, sex life once you get married. We want nothing more right now than to focus on the attitudes, beliefs, actions, and behaviors of someone else, especially when we think that other person is in a worse situation than we are. But that's not what we're talking about now. Right now, this is about you. It might be good even right now just to think, take a minute and think about your own journey, what you've done, what you hope for, and maybe even what you're afraid of in terms of sex. And I'm going to drink water. If you're worried right now that your sex life is so messed up and too messed up even for God, you need to think again. Just think about who God teams up with in the Bible. Abraham pimped out his wife to save his own neck. Judah had an affair with his daughter-in-law. The book of Genesis is like the cast from some crazy show like Game of Thrones or something. It's sort of unreal. But it reminds us that at the very beginning of our story as humans and God's story with us, that he can handle this part of our lives. In fact, when we try and separate the sexual part from the rest of us or try to hide it, that's where danger truly lurks. So we have to address it instead. And that's why we're talking about it today. The Bible says, "How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word," in Psalm 119, verse 9. So it's very important to note that there are questions that we might have that the Bible doesn't answer specifically. It's then that we need to apply biblical principles to those questions to come up with biblical answers. For example, the Bible doesn't say whether or not you should text your male or female friend in the middle of the night. If it was written today, it would probably say that multiple times. So when we're talking about sex, we need to start by drawing some pictures. We're not actually going to draw pictures. What I meant was, we need to get a picture of what it is. We need to define the word sex. We need to know what it really is that we're talking about when we talk about sex. And the difficulty of defining this word is that when you talk about it, you inevitably talk about other things like commitment, the right fit, love, etc. Because sex is always about something more than just sex. So the idea here is going to be, we'll talk about what the culture, both the wider culture and the Christian culture, says or thinks about sex. And then we'll look at those things again through the lens of being members of God's family, so that we can see how we should view sex as believers in Christ and as children of the King. So if you look around like society, there's a number of different ways, they're all there, that people think about sex. So the first one, this is kind of a more like Christian understanding, or understanding of maybe how the wider society thinks Christians view sex, and some Christians do, as dirty. There's a humorous line, a couple of lines in The Meaning of Life, where this couple are looking at a large Catholic family, and the husband mentions they must have had a child for each time they've done the deed. And his wife points out that that is also the case for them, and they have two children. In the man's view, as a Protestant, he is free to have unprotected sex as much as he desires, but he doesn't value it as he should, as a gift from God. He seems to see it as a necessary evil in order to produce children. And this is the view of some people in the church. Sex is necessary, but should not be desired. For other Christians, the prohibitions on sex cause them to vilify it in their minds, causing problems in later life and in marriage. Some others cannot initially get over the change from it being prohibited to it being a requirement. So if you've still got 1 Corinthians 6 open, if you just look at 7 and verses 3 and 4, it says, "The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does." So it goes from being this prohibited thing to being this required thing. And people who have the wrong idea about sex find that a hard change to make. The second thing, from a more worldly perspective, is sex is seen as just being casual. The idea that sex can be commitment-free, we even have an acronym for it, No Strings Attached, NSA, or things like Friends with Benefits. Some people think you don't even have to remember it, and maybe some people would even say it would be better not to remember it. It's just another way to have some fun. Another way it's talked about today is as being merely physical. It's just about your body and his or her body. At the end of the day, this view would say that sex is just something you do with your body. If you want to stretch this metaphor out, it's not too different from giving somebody a hug or shaking hands, though admittedly much more awkward in public. But they would say it's just a physical interaction between two people. So then as long as it's consensual and safe, it's going to feel good and be consequence-free, says the world. Please be aware as well, those of you who are married, that I'm not just talking to single people. The wrong views of sex coming from all around us can influence any of us, and we could be molded into thinking that sex fulfills a physical need only, that your spouse isn't doing it right or too often enough or whatever, and so you seek the physical aspect from it elsewhere. Excuse me. Satan's views on sex don't just target single people. Another definition we hear a lot is that it's about my needs. Sex is only about fulfilling the needs I have in this view. It's just a basic and primary appetite that I have in my body, second only to hunger. And since most of us don't struggle with hunger, the appetite for sex is going to feel like the most powerful drive in you at times. So it's not surprising then that having sex is assumed by most people to be the greatest way of meeting and fulfilling that need. Furthermore, we all want to feel loved, and we all want to feel attractive, and we all want to feel desirable. And so sexual activity is often pursued in order to meet those other needs that we have. Even if those needs are met only for a few seconds, people go after them in the wrong way. Another view, common one for couples, is the idea of trying each other on to see if they work together or to see if they're compatible. So before they commit to taking the next step, they might live together for a while to see if things are working out and will work out. So this one is, I guess, more applying to single people. Because people might think that they need to try having sex to make sure they're compatible, to make sure the relationship will work out. And I think this one could probably be a big one for people who attend church, because we have such a high view of marriage and we take it so seriously that making such a big decision of a lifelong commitment, you want to get it right and make sure you've got it right. And so there might be the temptation then to make sure that everything is compatible and use sex incorrectly in that way. And the last one, I'm so worried about having this word up here, it's about orgasm. So in this view, all sex is for is reaching that point. God made orgasms. They are God-given, so they are a wonderful thing. But when the feeling becomes the focal point, it starts to matter less and less how you get to that point. So you can have an orgasm without love or commitment. You can have one with many, many different partners, and you can even have one in isolation. So sex becomes nothing more than a way of achieving this particular feeling. So not everybody would advocate all six of those at the same time. But what you do see is these six things again and again being talked about and being heard about and being said around us today. Many of us get caught up in thinking about these things as well because they're just so prevalent. But all of these answers are rooted in a similar and subtle assumption, and that is that sex can mean whatever you want it to mean. It's about you getting to decide for you what sex is going to mean for you. People look at you and think you're crazy if you don't think sex is whatever you want it to mean. And here's the problem. That assumption is based on a lie. Sex doesn't just mean whatever we want it to mean, just because we want it to mean it. This is why the Bible has a strong word. It calls it sexual immorality. Sex, wrong use of sex is sinful. The reason it's called sinful is that it violates the way God has designed us to live and the way God has designed us to be. We settle for something cheap and dismissive instead of something the way God designed it to be, something that's meant to be good and wonderful. The good news is that God wants more for your sex life than even you do. Going back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 18 to 20, say, "Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body. But the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." Now, it's really important to see what Paul is talking about here. He says, sexual immorality is a sin against your body, which means that your body, your life, your sense of self is at stake in all of this. All sin separates you and me from God. What is unique about sex is not that it's more sinful or more shameful or that it rips you away from God any more than any other sin. What is unique about using sex wrong is that you sin against your own body in a way that shames you. A Christian ethicist called Dr. Lewis Meads said, "The point is not that sexual acts are more serious than other acts because they are sensual. They are serious because they are much more than merely sensual. They involve the deepest and most significant facets of our personhood." You see, this is more than just about being casual or physical or meeting your needs or compatibility or the feeling of orgasm, and it's not dirty. So what is it about? What does God think sex is about? How should we, as members of the family of God, think about sex? So, it's fairly okay to say that God did not design sex for us to think of it as dirty. He designed it for us to think of it as wonderful. The Bible teaches that sex is wonderful and beautiful and really, really good. Sex is God's idea. He made it up. The interaction of two human bodies, kissing, arousal, foreplay, all of that is God's idea. The Bible uses the phrase vahanetov, I'm probably saying that wrong, to describe this part of the creation story. It's the word, Hebrew word we translate as really good or very good. God designed our bodies with a distinctive appetite for sex, with glands and hormones that regulate it and maintain it. God created us as sexual beings, and he declares before sin corrupts it that this desire, this drive, this longing, this union is a good thing. The sex drive is not a sin, nor is it the result of sin. One of the best places to see this is in the Old Testament book of Song of Solomon. This book is like a poetic dialogue of two young lovers as they move from dating to the marriage bed, as one pastor put it. There's some pretty graphic language in it. The bride says of her husband's arms that they are like rods of gold set with topaz, not the garage, the gemstone. His body is like polished ivory set with sapphire. His legs are pillars of marble set on bases of pure gold. Doesn't that make you want to go to the gym, guys? And then he says back to her, "Your navel is a rounded goblet that never lacks blended wine. Your waist is a mound of wheat encircled by lilies. Your breasts are like twin fawns of a gazelle." I have no idea what he's talking about. I know these metaphors wouldn't be too flattering today. They don't sound flattering at all, do they? But it was hot stuff 3,000 years ago. This is the stuff that got people going. And guess what? It's in our Bibles. This kind of encounter is God's idea and is meant to be a really good thing. Yes, we are broken people. And yes, our sex drives have been tainted by our sin and by lust. But God made sex not to be seen as dirty, but to be seen as wonderful. To call sex casual, is so dismissive. God did not make sex to be casual. He did not make sex to have no strings attached. In fact, he designed it to be a string attacher. It's about commitment. He made it to help people already committed to one another learn more about that commitment, to act on that commitment, and to affirm that commitment to one another. The world may tell us that sex is casual, but God says it is never to be this way. But it's only to be used between two committed partners, committed by the covenantal bond of marriage. It is the place you can stand naked before another person and know that they see you as you truly are, warts and all, maybe literally, but they still love you and affirm that in a physical union. So what would God say about the idea that sex is just physical? Sex isn't just about the body or the physical, but it's about the body and the soul. It's more. It's also spiritual. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, it says, "Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature." That means you have a body, but you are more than just that body. It means you have a sex drive, but it is more than just a physical drive that is met by mere physical actions. The sex drive is also a drive to be close to others. It's a drive to be united with another. It's a drive to experience the joys of feeling love and trust and acceptance and intimacy. You see, whenever you engage in the physical act of sex, something is also happening in your soul. It's not just about the body, it's about the body and the soul. You cannot separate the two. You can see this happen even at a neurological level. During sex, the brain releases certain chemicals, and these chemicals tell your brain, "I'm now emotionally bonding with this person." This means that casual sex or having many partners actually confuses the brain on a neurochemical level, and over time it lessens the desire to have long-term stable relationships. The great irony of using sex and viewing sex incorrectly is a sign of how it dehumanizes us. We think it makes us more human, but it actually dehumanizes us. We're created for relationship, and it makes us desire to not have those connections with other people over time. Seeing sex the right way, as children of God and members of his family, means seeing people as humans and not just objects. To the next one, my needs, God would say it's more than that. It's not just about your needs, but it's also about your covenant, my covenant. In today's society, we have turned relationships that used to be recognized as covenantal into something influenced and tainted by consumerism. We see relationships as a means to an end. Usually that end is our own self-fulfillment. Then when the relationship gets hard, we ditch them, and so the high divorce rate. Sex is designed to model the intimate connection and permanent covenant that God has with those who are his own. God is not only into you when you're young and hot. God is not only into you while the relationship feels right to him. God is dedicated to you and your well-being and your advancement and molding you into a masterpiece unconditionally and for your whole life. This is why, from a biblical perspective, that sex and marriage go together. Biblically speaking, there is no such thing as premarital sex. There was no word in the Bible for it, because sex is what married a person. Having sex was saying, "As long as we both shall live." I heard a story, and I'm not sure about the veracity of it, but that at Jewish wedding parties, the seven-day party couldn't start until the couple had sex. And it was the best man's job to make sure it happened and then to go and announce it, and then the party could start. So sex is not just about compatibility. Sex is probably the worst, most unsafe, way to figure out if you're compatible with somebody else that you think you might marry. Because it's designed to be a place to find strength and security. It's important to find out if you're compatible with the person you think you might marry, but there are many other ways and better ways of doing so than the sexual side of things. Sex is designed to be the most secure and safe place on the planet. It's a place to be totally naked and totally vulnerable. It's a place for two people to come together and express to each other that out of the 7 billion people on the planet, I choose you. Do you see that the security in that way of seeing sex? You can't receive that kind of security and that kind of love and that kind of intimacy when the other person is still wondering, are you the right person for me? And that brings us to the last one, and I'm glad I'm getting to cross this word out. That was awful. Let's do two. Sex is not just about the feeling of orgasm. It's about a state of oneness. The climax of sex is not an orgasm. That was so stupid. Anyway, the real climax is oneness. In Genesis 2, after God, everything becomes like a sexual innuendo when you're talking about sex. In Genesis 2, after God has created everything, including bringing man and woman together, this is the climax of that part of the story. Genesis 2:24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. That word is the Hebrew word achad. And it means like a diversity of things coming together as one. The word is also used in the Shema in Deuteronomy, which is the Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. The Lord is achad. It's the same word. Sex is about achad. That plurality of things coming together and being unified into a single thing. The Godhead and a married couple are examples of it. Sex is not meant to be something that brings shame or fear or something that is casual or without strings. It's a picture of what God is like. Marriage is designed to give us that picture of what God is like. Good, loving, gracious, fun, creative, tender, just, hopeful, playful, faithful, forever. These six things are the way we view sex as part of God's family. The other six are things that we know are lies. As part of God's family, we can have a full view of sex. Not watching someone, like, oh, okay, sorry. As being wonderful and committed, as God-given, about the physical, emotional, and spiritual sides, about covenant and security, and about oneness, or akkad. This picture of God and the relationship into which he invites us. But how, as a church, can we encourage one another to hold on to these family values? In his book called The Plausibility Problem, Ed Shaw, who's a pastor who keeps same-sex attraction under control by building a plausible life and reason to stay celibate, and then talks about it in the book, notes that sex is often about that oneness, security, and intimacy, but that we can also get these things as part of the family of God from other sources. Of course, they'd not be the same as being in a marriage relationship, but God has made ways for the deeper needs behind the physical desire to be met. Sex does not create intimacy. It only reveals the intimacy that is already there. Sex cannot take us out of our loneliness. It can only express the togetherness that we have already found, one writer said. Sex is not the answer to loneliness or to a lack of intimacy. So what is? If you were to Google the word intimacy today, which I don't suggest you do, what would come up would be basically pictures, sort of more arty pictures, of sex. Because our culture has intertwined the idea of intimacy and sex so much. This can make chastity hard for people who are single, who struggle with same-sex attraction, or who are not finding intimacy in their marriage. Because culture has given married couples the wrong idea about what intimacy is and what it means. At the same time as this, we recognize that all people need intimacy. We're designed to desire and to need intimacy with other people. And in denying sexual encounters outside of marriage, God is not denying that essential need for intimacy and intimate relationships, because he provides them in other places. The first place he does that, Tim Keller points out in his book about marriage, is with Jesus himself. Marriage and sex are a picture of the overwhelming love we feel when we will see Jesus face to face. When we have a right understanding of sex and marriage, it can help us to control our sexual desires until marriage, or keep them where they belong within the marriage. Knowing we will one day experience that overwhelming love, that love like no other, motivates us to wait for that love, and it's even accessible to us in some small way through prayer and worship, though it will be way more intense in person. The second area God provides intimacy for us is in our community. The church community exists to be a support to one another. Keller points out that the Christian community was the first one to offer singleness as a valid way of life, the first religious group. In Jesus' day, singleness was not a valid way of life, especially not for a woman, because how would she make money and support herself? But the Christian community was willing to support and provide for widows, for those who didn't want to get remarried, and for single people who were putting their efforts into serving the Lord, even if it was just for a season that they were single. This is certainly something that we have lost in the contemporary Western Christian church. It's been said already in this series that marriage and the family have almost been turned into idols, seen as the places that offer fulfillment and true happiness, and holding up unrealistic expectations for single people and for married couples as well, putting unnecessary strain and stress on a spouse. It's interesting that in our modern understanding, David and Jonathan's friendship is often seen as strange, if not wrong. The idea that somebody could have an anamkara, a soul friend, someone whose soul knits together with them and be of the same gender, is foreign to our thinking, and especially, I think, to men's thinking today. Our understanding of friendship just does not include friendships like David and Jonathan's. Ed Shaw, again, he notes that in the early church period, marriages and biblical friendships were almost held as equally important. It was understood that you could not have all your needs met by one person, the person that you're married to. God has made us to need friendships as well. Each one, friendships and marriage, meet different needs in people. So I get the sentiment of your spouse being your best friend. It's kind of cutesy. But it shouldn't be the case that your spouse is your only friend, which sometimes seems to be what people mean when they say that. So I want to take a moment to commend the women of Calvary Cork and their women's groups, where they get together, encourage one another, and share in these life-building, intimacy-giving friendships. A similar commendation could be given to community groups. I feel like the people I know best and would be fastest to call on in Calvary would be members of community groups that I've been in. Sadly, and not for want of trying on various dedicated men's parts, the same cannot be said of the men's ministry in Calvary Cork. Our attendance is abysmal and discouraging to poor Ricky and to others who've tried to organise it. And so men, we need to get together. We need to build good friendships with one another, and we're terrible at it. We need to aim for intimacy in our friendships, which of course is going to look different from marriage intimacy, as well as in our marriages. We, all of us, need to make time for each other. Deep friendships are not formed from asking someone the story at the end of church, but from intentionally spending time with one another and creating environments in which we can be open and honest with each other. So what do we conclude? We can conclude that the Bible's teaching, the Bible's high view of sex, seems really implausible to our sex-saturated culture. However, we've looked at the culture's understanding of sex and a bad Christian understanding of sex too. And this view just does not line up with the Bible's view. Our contemporary culture is wrong about sex. And it's within the community of believers, the friendships that God has given to us, or the friendships that maybe you're going to start building today as a result of hearing this, that we find strength and we find support to honor God with our sex lives. We need to build that community. One person has said, gone as far as to say that if you are a person who struggles with the wrong ideas of sex, that community is so vital for you that you should move churches to find it. Or, if you can't find it in another church, start one that values that community and builds community in that way. So let us, as Calvary Cork, strive to not allow things like that to be said of Calvary. Instead, let us, especially the men in the group, meet together, be part of each other's lives, encourage one another, build one another up, and support one another as we strive to allow God to mold us into what he wants us to be. So if you're struggling in these areas, please get prayer. If you feel awkward about people seeing you to go for prayer, don't worry about it. You can be going for prayer for anything. It doesn't have to be about the sermon. Nobody is going to be watching, they'll be singing. I am on the prayer team, and I think so is Eileen. So find one of us. The love Christ has for us is overwhelming. It, and not a physical desire, should be our focus. Pray that he would be. Pray that he would be now, and pray that he would be when you're, if you're not married, that when you are married, or if you're married, that he would be for the rest of your married life, and maybe even after. Let's pray. God, I just thank you so much for your overwhelming love. Thank you for how you left heaven, you came to this earth, and you died on the cross to save us. And what a such a encouraging and amazing example of love that is. Lord, I pray that you would help us for all of our lives to focus on you and to see things the right way, the way you would have us see them. Lord, I thank you that you are molding us, that you are making us into a masterpiece. And Lord, I pray that we would not do things that would get in the way of that, but that we would allow you to mold us and make us, Lord. In your name I pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening. If you want to connect with Calvary Cork, you can find us on Facebook, Twitter, Instagram, and YouTube. Or visit us at calvarycork.org. We meet Sunday mornings at 11:15, 3 Penrose Quay, Cork City.